A little girl went to the doctor. Her mom was concerned about her. She had a fever. Doctor looked at her ears, gave her the little exam, looked in her ears and said, "Hey, is Donald Duck in there?" She looked at him puzzled. Then he looked at her throat and said, "Is Mickey Mouse in there?" Then he got his stethoscope out and listened to her heart and said, is Barney in there?" The little girl was a little perturbed. She said, "You know, Jesus is in my heart and Barney is on my underwear." I don't know if you're like the rest. Thank you. I don't know if you're like the rest of the Americans. If you have a few New Year's resolutions going on that have to do with your health, I know I do. But let me ask you another question this morning. When you lie, who do you think you lie to the most? When you lie, who do you think you lie to the most? Do you lie to your boss when you're sick, or maybe you're not quite so sick, but you're taking a mental health day because you're not really ill, but you need a day off? Do you lie to your spouse and say, "I don't have time for that," when you really do, you just don't want to do it, or "I'll get to it later," with the full intention that you're not going to do it? Is that who you lie to? Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend or friend about something you should have done and didn't do, but you said, "I've got it done, but I can't get it to you now," because you haven't got it done. Who do you think you lie to the most? And I would propose to you that it's you. You lie to yourself the most. I lie to myself the most. What do you mean, Chris? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Where are our behaviors born? Where do our behaviors come from? Do you ever do something and you think, "Where did that come from? Well, how did that happen? I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. It was an impulse, and it wasn't nice. It wasn't kind. It wasn't respectful." Let me just say, behaviors are born in the heart. And when I'm talking about the heart, I'm not talking about the physical mechanism in our bodies that pump blood. I'm talking about our innermost being. And if you're joining us today online, we're glad you're here. It is a balmy, sunny, 75-degree day in Indiana in December. And again, you're not here, so you don't know. Who do I lie to most? I just lied to you. Not so great, but we have a great community of faith in here right now, in this room. Behaviors are born in the heart. That is the heart of the matter. Behaviors, what I do, what I say. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times I don't like what I say, what I do, what I know that I want to say and what I want to do. If you want to change your life, you got to change your habits. Our lives are built on our habits, what we do repeatedly, what we do automatically, what we know that we do. And if you want to change your habits, let God change your heart. Only God, by his transforming power, through his grace, can we change and be conformed and transformed to do his will. And today we're going to look at the habit of self-examination. And Dave led us in a great way in communion today in the idea of self-examination and sharing a legacy. The psalm writer wrote in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you ever pray that prayer, pray this scripture, it's a dangerous prayer. I've prayed it, I've studied it, I've looked over it this week, and it's been a real challenge this week to live. And I want to share a little bit with you about that. But when we look at the psalm writer, I think of David. Actually, there were psalms writers, but David wrote a lot of the Psalms. As a songwriter and a singer, he wrote them. But let's just look at one facet of David's life. This is kind of where he had a downfall. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, after the rains, after the crops were in, they would go to war. That was the time. They didn't fight 24/7 year-round. And David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." What was that about? Why did David stay behind? Was he just that confident in Joab? Was he really tired of warfare? Was he tired of the bloodshed? Was he just getting a little old and thought, "I'll delegate this, and if there's problems, they can call on me"? We really don't know, but this was not a good thing, because David didn't recognize his own sin. It might have been apathy. It might have just been laziness. We don't know. But understand this. We are masters of self-deception. And I know I am, and I know you are. Psychologists call this today, and maybe you've heard this phrase, cognitive bias. We have cognitive bias. Doesn't that sound important? Cognitive bias. And here's the definition. It's a long paragraph, and I want to break it down. Cognitive bias means systematic errors in the way individuals reason about the world due to subjective perception of reality. Isn't that fascinating? We all have a different perspective of reality. If Dan and I were standing next to each other and we watched the same event happen, we might see it completely differently because of our experience and those preconditions that we have experienced in our life, those things that have happened. I was dealing with a situation not long ago, and I was dealing with it forthrightly and directly, and I wasn't wasting any time and just being matter of fact. And the guy that works for me said, "Chris, you know, I have a different perspective." Actually, he said, "You're kind of jaded, and you are judging this person by your previous experience in similar situations." He didn't say it that well, but that's what he meant. That was my cognitive bias of what I was hearing while he was saying that. If you gather my drift. And I had to think about it because I think he was probably right. He was challenging me with my bias in this situation. But I also knew if I didn't nip it in the bud, it wasn't going to get better. It was only going to get worse. Because when things start out wrong, they end up even more wrong, or wronger, if you will. But let me say that, follow the next sentence. Cognitive bias are predictable patterns of error in how the human brain functions and therefore are widespread. That means I just don't have cognitive bias, but you have cognitive bias as well. Because cognitive biases affect how people understand and even perceive reality. They are difficult for individuals to avoid and, in fact, can lead different individuals to subjectively different interpretations of objective facts. Go figure. Ever been in a conflict with your significant other? They see it totally differently than you do? That's because of your cognitive bias. Now, the next time you're fighting with your spouse, you can say, "Honey, I'm just having a cognitive bias." And you do too. See where that gets you. Try that online. It probably won't go well. But that's the truth. That is what occurs because our background and experiences, and sometimes we come from a negative perspective. We're going to talk about that. The psalm writer also writes this in Psalm 36:2. He says, "In their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin." When I was preparing this message, I skipped verse 1 of this passage, and I really want to go there and look at this because the psalm writer writes it this way in Psalm 36:1. He says this. Let's see if I can get that page to turn. Yes, I licked my fingers. Okay. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. You see, the evil that is present in our heart before we're saved, and even after we are saved, is there, and our pride doesn't detect or hate our own sin in that moment. In fact, it is there, and we justify it, we allow it to be there, and we make excuses for it. Now, our self-deception shows up in five major ways. This self-deception. First of all, it's the addiction to distraction. Don't you like to follow the red shiny ball wherever it goes in our lives? The internet helps us with that. If you're on social media and you're scrolling and you're flipping either with your thumb or like this all the time, it's actually training us to have a shorter attention span. In fact, they say that our attention span has significantly changed since we've started scrolling. We get addicted to it. We get addicted to distraction. Instead of working on what we should be working on, we listen, we try to do multiple things at once, and we get distracted so easily. And it's hard to bring ourselves back into focus. And then we got an addiction or a manic cheeriness. Now, my first church, there was this couple, and they were middle-aged, and they were always happy. Everything was perfect. He always described his wife in superlatives, and she was wonderful and gorgeous, and I'm thinking, doesn't make sense. It's not adding up. But it really wasn't all that way. But we have this pretend mode where we go into this manic cheeriness, this showing others or pretending to be something that we are not instead of being real. And that's another way of having self-deception. Now, we need to put our best front up there, but also acknowledge that it isn't all well. We aren't perfect. We have flaws. We have sin. We have struggle. Every one of us do. Another self-deception is judgmentalism. We see it, we don't like it, we don't like the way they cut their hair, they don't like the shoes they wear, we don't like the clothes, the car, whatever. We know people who are like that, and we just don't want to be a part of that. The judgmentalism comes across in so many different ways, and it's part of our self-deception to cast things away from ourselves. It can come off as very critical, judgmentalism. And if you specialize in negativity and criticalness, this may be you. Another way is defensiveness. Oh, I'd never be that. I had somebody very close to me, harshly confront me this last week. I was really mad. I was very defensive. I had every right to be. And then I had to preach a sermon. And then I'd have to acknowledge in my heart of hearts that they were right and I was wrong. And their observation was accurate and true. That even made me more mad. And then I had a heart-to-heart with God and said, you know, it's right. What I was told was true, and I don't like it very well. And God, it's all your fault. You need to change me. You need to make me better. I don't know what the deal is. I'm trying to cooperate, and you're just not doing it the way I want you to. And then I'm reminded that he is God, and I am not. And I need to confess my sin and deal with the sin in my heart that I was being defensive about. We all can be that way, can't we? And then there's cynicism, the total negative person that's everybody's out to get me. And I think that a lot of this conspiracy stuff has to do with cynicism of, you know, the massive plot that's out to get us all and doesn't want to believe anything, think through anything, and it's just so very negative. All of these are signs of self-deception. David, in 2 Samuel 12, deceived himself and his life fell apart in that moment. David didn't go to war in that spring. He stood outside looking at a view of a gorgeous woman who was bathing naked outside his window. And instead of saying, hey, put your clothes on and turn his eyes away, he invited her to the palace and he slept with her and she had his child. And so he displaced this sin and called Uriah, her husband, back from war where David should have been and tried to trick him into sleeping with his wife so it could be his baby instead of David's baby, which would have not ever been right. So he couldn't do that, and so he sends Uriah with his own message that Joab was to send Uriah close to the battle, close enough that he could be killed, and he was. And David thought, well, I got away with it. And he married Bathsheba, and he made it right. And the child was born, and everything went on. But then there's that prophet. There's always that prophet in your life. Have you ever noticed that? There's somebody that says, hey, do you know? But Nathan the prophet went to David and he told a parable about this rich guy who had a ton of sheep and was very wealthy. And there's this little poor man that had only one sheep and his name was Lammy Woolly. And he carried it around everywhere he went. It was the family pet and he loved it so much. And everybody knew about Lammy Woolly and how wonderful it was. Well, the rich man had guests to his house, and instead of killing one of his sheep, which he had plenty of, he took Lammy Woolly from this poor man, and he killed that sheep. And when David heard this story, he said, that man deserves to die. He needs to pay back fourfold. And Nathan said to David, you are that man, in regard to Uriah's wife. The difference was David knew in his heart of hearts that he was wrong, and he repented. My question to you is, what problem are you denying? What sin are you rationalizing? What issue are you hiding that you think is hid from everyone, and it's not, and particularly not God? And I just want you to recognize there are three warning signs in this area of our heart. Three warning signs. And the first one is watch for what others have tried to tell you. Watch for others for what they've tried to tell you. Maybe someone close to you, maybe it's a good friend, maybe it's your spouse, and they say, you know, I'm a little concerned about this. You know, I've noticed this about you. Hey, you know, you're a little short-tempered here lately when really you're on a rage. They speak into you. I have some things like that in my life. And a lot of times I will wrestle with them and deal with them and be frustrated by them. And then my wife will come along after I've wrestled with it and realized what is going on by the grace of God. She said, well, I told you that. I said that to you. And she's probably watching online. She's got a broken wrist and going to have surgery on Tuesday. And I'll have to say, honey, you're right. I'm wrong. When more than two people who love you tell you you have a problem, you need to stop and you need to listen. And most of the time, if you're like me, we have tunnel vision and we just keep going on because we're on a mission. We're too busy to be bothered. When you ask God to search your heart, listen to what others tell you. And what I'm preaching right now is very dangerous because I have about 400 people at least listening right now, and they all have something to say to me. Chris said, you thought about this? Have you thought about that? No, but now I do. Now I have to. Number two warning. Watch for what you rationalize. Watch for what you rationalize to get yourself off the hook. When we rationalize, we may say, It's not a big deal. I can handle this. Maybe it's in regard to finance. Maybe it's in regard to drinking. Maybe it's in regard to another habit that you have that you know is just not good for you. And maybe you say, it's not hurting anyone but me. But it is. But it is hurting others as well. We just don't want to think about it. Or I don't have a problem. I know what I'm doing. I could quit that at any time. Can you? And here's one I didn't list. It says, I wouldn't do what I do if you didn't act the way you do. Ever say that to your spouse or that significant other, that person you love? Well, you're the cause of this. Doesn't work so well, does it? So watch for what others have tried to tell you. Watch for what you rationalize. And finally, watch for where you're most defensive. Where you're most defensive. You know somebody, when they strike a nerve, it's going to irritate you, it's going to anger you, it's going to frustrate you. You're going to say, I'm not like that. You're going to say, I don't have a problem, leave me alone, it's none of your business. When they're really on target, it really, really bothers you. And you know, if you could let your defensiveness down, you might be able to hear what they're saying. The more convinced you are that you don't have a problem, the more likely it is that you do. And if I'm making you uncomfortable, maybe God is speaking to you. Now you have three options. You have three options. Two of them are not good. I'm not proposing them as good options. Number one, you can ignore those who love you as they speak truth into your life. You're not going to change. You're not going to get better. Number two, I see this all the time because some people, I don't do a lot of counseling. I send people on to community Christian counseling. But every once in a while, people will say, well, Chris, I just want to talk to you. I will listen. And then I will do the $5 Bob Newhart counseling technique. You know what that is? Here, give me $5. Tell me your problem. And you know what I'm going to say? Stop it. I'm a great counselor. So what are you going to do when you do that? You're going to get another counselor because you don't like what you hear. I know so many people that get nailed in counseling. They really aren't nailed. They're kindly, tactfully, respectfully, non-directly being told what they should do, and they get mad and they don't want to hear it. So what do? They fire that counselor and they move on to the next one because they're not ready to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Or third, you can get over your pride and listen and get better. Because God is speaking to your heart. Because he wants you to have a healthy heart. God has came through Jesus Christ to save us from our hearts. But realize this, Christian, you cannot change what you won't confront. You won't deal with. Cannot change what you won't confront. I would encourage you to adopt that habit of self-examination. Our communion time is an excellent time for that every week. I would not do it every day, or you might become depressed, frustrated, and give it all up. It's hard to go through self-examination. I've tried it. I've tried it for multiple days in a row. It didn't lead to a good place for me. It's very destructive for me. But a habit, intentionally, maybe weekly, maybe monthly, to stop and say, how's my heart? How am I doing? And have a moment of truth and to pray and ask God to do the work. Say, search my heart, test me, see if there's any offensive way. Lead me, Father, to the way you would go. And then stop and ask, what is God saying to you? What is God showing you? What is the patterns? What is the content in your life? Again, the psalm writer wrote in Psalm 51, 10 and 12, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Help me, Father, as I go. If David sinned, and he was a man after God's own heart, don't be surprised when you sin and fall short of the glory of God. But know his grace is enough and sufficient for you. David wrote, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That is, if you want to change your life, change your habits. If you want to change your habits, let God change your heart. Rabbi Sharon Brous writes about an ancient Jewish practice from the Second Temple of Judaism. Several times each year, hundreds of thousands of Jews would ascend to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious and political life. They would climb the steps of the Temple Mount and enter its enormous plaza, turning to the right en masse, circling clockwise. Meanwhile, the brokenhearted, the mourners, and here I would also add the lonely and the sick, would make the same ritual walk, but they would turn to the left and circle in the opposite direction, every step against the current. Have you ever gone into a crowd going against the current? Maybe they were leaving en masse out of a large building and you were going the opposite direction. This is what was happening in the temple. And each person who encountered someone in pain would look into that person's eyes and inquire, "What happened to you? Why does your heart ache?" "Because I am a mourner," a person might say. "My father died." Another person might say, "There are so many things I never got to say to him." Or perhaps, "My partner left and I was completely blindsided." Those who walked from the right would offer a blessing. "May the Holy One comfort you," they would say. "You are not alone." And then they would continue to walk until the next person approached. Can you imagine 1,000 encounters like that in that period of time? This timeless wisdom speaks to what it means to be human in a world of pain. This year you walk the path of the anguished. Perhaps next year it will be me. I hold your broken heart knowing that one day you will hold mine. How's your heart? Let's pray. Eternal God and Father, we are grateful that you hold our hearts. You know our hearts. We cannot deceive you. You know how we feel. You know our every thought. And thankfully, Father, your grace is sufficient for us in our pain, in our anguish, even in our self-deception. Father, we just ask that you would do your work through us and in us, transforming us and conforming us to your will, to the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior yet in their lives, as they are thinking about it and testing Christianity out and even challenging it. But also, Father, we pray for those that are in Christ and struggling with their hearts and wonder what is going on. Why is my heart not what it should be? Why do I react the way I do? Father, we pray for your continuing work, your steadfastness, and your grace to change us. Father, for those that are walking along in you, I just pray your blessing, your encouragement, your inspiration, and your Spirit's presence in their lives as they walk and as they share the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ with those around them. Father, we just pray that you would do your work as you always do, and we are thankful that you are a great and holy God in whom we praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.